Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as we get into these words of yours, that we will experience your love, that you will shape our beliefs and our thinking, and that we will not just take this love and sit upon it like food sits in a refrigerator, but we will take your words and ingest it and digest it and make it part of who we are, part of what we do in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I've said earlier, we have been going through a journey through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is unique in the Gospels because the writer of the Gospel has had a lot of time to reflect upon who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And after all of those decades of reflection, he has put together a synthesis of what is most important. And that is what we receive in John. We receive a very highly developed idea of who Jesus is and a very specific commission to people in terms of what they need to understand about Jesus so that their life can be transformed. And in that journey, we have this synthesis, two verses that talk about everything that Jesus did, the centerpiece of his work, and why did he do what he did. And so we are going to look at this passage, a passage that talks about God's perfect love, a love that is uncorruptible, a love that is life-changing. And if this kind of love does not move us, nothing will. So let's just dive in to this passage that we have read today. Now our passage opens up with a declaration that no human being has gone to heaven and come back. Now this is very significant because what it means is that even though we live in a world that is full of religions, there is no founder of any world religion, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, or not any other actual historical human being who has ever even made the claim that they have actually come down from heaven and what they're teaching you is heavenly stuff because they have been there. Okay? No founder of any world religion has even claimed this. So when you have somebody that does, what it means is that we have to pay extra close attention to what they said and to what they did. Now this individual who we are reading about in this passage, also described or known as the Son of Man, he did something that was very, very interesting. Okay? He was lifted up on a pole in a similar manner to something that Moses did. So the passage says that Moses lifted up this bronze snake on a pole, and so we have to just unpack what that means in the context of our story. So for those of you who are not familiar with this story of Moses, let me just recap what happened, okay? One of the most important things in this story of salvation is God's liberation of his people from Egypt, right? Now, when he did this, when the people of Israel, when the Israelites were liberated from Egypt, they had to spend many years roaming in the wilderness as God was trying to get their old mentality out of them and prepare them for the next phase of their life. Okay, that was 40 years after the liberation. But during that period of preparation, there was a time where these Israelites, they went and God was there with them in a very real way. He was present with them, over them as a pillar of cloud to shade them by day, a pillar of fire to give them light in the night, to take care of their battles, to provide them food to eat. In fact, The Bible also says that even their sandals never wore out for 40 years. Okay, so that much care God took care of these people who he liberated out of Egypt. But what does the people do? In this passage, this story of the lifting of the bronze snake, when you actually go back and read the background of it, what you find is that the people had just actually fought and won a very significant battle with the Philistines. Okay? And so God had given them victory. God was taking care of them. And God said, now I want you to go to the Red Sea, but follow a road around the kingdom of Edom. Now, Edomites, you might remember, are the group of people who were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Okay, so they had a kingdom right there. I forgot to get the map for you, but anyway, if you know the map of Israel, the kingdom of Edom is right there below, below Israel. And so God wanted to take them around the kingdom of Edom and up into the destination. And so the people, as they were walking along, now they get bored and they get impatient with God, okay, because they are making this long journey. So they start complaining to Moses and complaining to God. And not just an ordinary complaint, they start telling them that, you know, why did you bring us out of Egypt in the first place? And, you know, why they were so impatient with God? Because they didn't have a variety of food to eat. They said, all we have here is manna. And they started saying that this manna is horrible. Can you imagine that? God was taking so much care of them. And they started telling Moses and complaining to God that this manna that you have is horrible. Why didn't you even bring us out of Egypt? And so God had to teach them a lesson. And so just as God sent plagues to the Egyptians, he sent plagues to the people of Israel. And the plague that he sent was a bunch of poisonous snakes. And the poisonous snakes started biting them and they started dying. And when they experienced the consequence of their sin, suddenly their eyes were opened. And they said, oh my gosh, we've actually sinned. We've done something very bad. So they go back to Moses and tell Moses, Moses, please, you know, intercede for us with God and save us from our sin. And God, he's a good, good father, right? As we have sung. And so God said, yes, I will make provision. And so he tells Moses, yes, I've cursed these people. But I want you to make a bronze symbol of the curse on these people. Make a bronze snake, attach it to a pole, and lift it up in a place where everybody can see. And when the people look at their own curse on that pole, then just because they look at it, I'm going to save them. Okay? Now the interesting thing is that this story happens over 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. Okay? Just imagine, a whole more than 1,000 years before Jesus came. So when Jesus comes, what the Bible tells us is that what Jesus is about to do is exactly what Moses did there by lifting up that bronze snake on the pole. There is a correlation. That correlation we would never have known unless the Bible revealed it to John, the Apostle John, and then John reveals it to us. And so this information is presented so that we can understand the nature of the work of Christ on the cross. Okay, what Christ was doing on the cross was that he was being the symbol of the curse that is on each one of us. He was being that symbol and he was being hoisted up on a pole in a way that the whole world can see this cursed being on this pole. And when we realize that that cursed being is actually us, then that somehow changes us and it transforms us and it saves us. All right? And as we do that, as we realize our curse upon Jesus Christ, then we are healed from our own curse and we are given eternal life. So John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15 are really predictions about Jesus' death, an explanation of the saving effect that it will have on the world. And then the next verse, John 3:16, is God's explanation of why God does all this in the first place. And the explanation is very clear. God does all this simply so that you can know God's love. All right? The New Living Translation of John 3:16 puts it like this. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17 goes on to add that God did not send his Son into the world to judge it but to save it through him. So God is clear about what the final outcome he's looking for is. The final outcome is saving the people of the world who are willing to be saved. That is God's final objective. The means of achieving this final outcome is pure, unadulterated divine love. And this divine love of Jesus Christ is something that human beings would never know unless God showed it to us. And so, in John 3:16, just in this verse, there are three aspects of divine love that are evident right in this verse. And so, I want us to take a deeper dive and look at those three aspects very carefully. Alright? The first aspect of divine love that we see in John 3:16 is, who is God loving? Right? What is this love that he's talking about? And to really understand who God is loving, we have to first reflect upon the word love itself. Because we use this word very often, and it's a very common word, and the world that we live in has used this word in all kinds of ways. So when people go about their daily life, you know, you see something that you really like. You say, wow, that car is great. I love that car. Or I love this dress. You know, when we look at an object, we might, and we look at a sunset and say, I love this sunset. Or I love Kansas City. I love the Royals. Right? We say these things. This is part of our daily vocabulary. What is it? What does it really mean? What are we trying to communicate? Right? We are communicating that whatever we are looking at, okay, this object or the person or the city or the sunset is something that makes us feel good, right? And because that makes us feel good, we desire this particular thing. We desire this object or we desire this person because this person or this thing makes us feel good. Now, there's another aspect of love in the secular world. The secular world also realizes that when something makes us feel good, we are empowered to do all kinds of things we would not have done otherwise. Right? In the 70s, the Beatles published a song called All You Need Is Love. Okay? And the lyrics of the song goes like this. Nothing that you can do that can't be done. There is nothing that you can make that can't be made. There is no one you can save that can't be saved. And it then goes on to repeat this refrain, all you need is love. Okay? So what it's saying is that all of these things, there's nothing that you can do, or there's no one that you can't save, there's nothing that you can accomplish if you don't have if you don't have love. So if you have love, you can do all of these things. And in fact, the song finishes with this, with the three words, she loves you. Okay? And so, in other words, when you look at the whole song, what it's saying is, there's all kinds of things you can do with love. And if you have a girl by your side, then man, you can go and do all kinds of things in this world. Right? Now that's Beatles philosophy for you. Now, I can tell you that there is some truth to that too. I mean, my only caveat is you have to have the right girl by your side. And then there are a lot of things that you can do, okay? And I'm speaking from my own experience. But that kind of love, the power of romantic love, is really not what this sermon is about. And it's not what John 3:16 is about as well. I might actually preach on that maybe in a different sermon, and you'll have to wait for that. But John 3:16 is talking about love and is talking about a transformative kind of love. But it's talking about the kind of love that God has for us. It's a kind of love that purifies every other love that is there. And there are three things about this love that God has for us. And so let me just unpack those three things for you. The first thing to note is, who is this love directed to? Okay? God's love is directed not towards something that he is attracted to. Okay? First thing to note. God's love is directed towards sinful humanity. Now, when you look at the larger testimony of Scripture, what you find is that God loves people who don't care about him. God loves people who have hurt him deeply. And there is, I think, the most painful part of the way God loves is that God loves people who reject him, and God loves people who, even when they accept him, will still be sinning and will still be hurting God. Can you just imagine that? You know, in this entire world population, God is loving everybody. God presents his love to everybody. Maybe even a majority might reject him. He still loves them. There is a minority that accept him, but they will still sin, and they will still hurt him, and he still loves them. And that's something that's really hard to understand, the way God directs his love. Now, you might ask, why does he do this? Is it because love, they say, is blind? And you know, when love is blind, you kind of overlook all kinds of faults, and then you see beyond that or through that. Why does God do this? Well, does God have some attraction towards the people he created? Well, when you look at Genesis, you find that when God created the world, he said what he created was good, right? And when he created human beings, it was the first time he said that what I created is very good. So the first human being that he created, the first couple that he created, the first man and the first woman he created, was very good. But that was Genesis 1. By the time you move to Genesis 6 and verse 6, I think you get the most tragic and sad verse in all of the Bible. You know what that is? It's a verse that says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." I think that's the most sad verse in all of the Bible. Now, you can say that maybe he was talking only about those people who lived during the time of Genesis 6. But I don't think we can get away that easily. Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In other words, everyone is sinful. And no sin is hidden from God. And by the time you come to, and when you look at Habakkuk, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, God is too pure to even look upon evil. Right? So you have this fact of universal sinfulness. Nothing is hidden from God, and God is too pure to even look upon evil. When you bring these three facts together, you come to an amazing, amazing realization that even in spite of universal human sinfulness, even in spite of the fact that God cannot even look upon us because we are so evil, you understand that God's love is not thwarted because of his repulsiveness to human sin. You see, secular love is directed towards people who make us feel good. God's love is directed upon people whose lives and thoughts he cannot even stand. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the first thing to know about God's love is that he loves the unlovable. The second aspect of God's love that I want to draw your attention to in John, that John 3:16 talks about, is that God does not simply say that he loves us. Okay? God's love is an action that benefits the one who he is loving. All right? I've said this before, you've heard it in different places, that love is not a feeling, just a feeling, like secular love, but love is a verb. Love is an action that you do to benefit somebody that you love. Right? Now, Matthew 5, verse 45, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says that God gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Imagine, this is God's love. God demonstrates his love for people by providing his benefits upon all people in a similar fashion. Actually, it gets even better. There are a number of people in the Bible who God makes unconditional covenants to. You look at Noah, you look at Abraham, you look at David. He makes promises to them where there is no need for the other person to actually play a role. Okay? So think about this. God's love towards human beings is that he is providing unconditional benefits to all people, whether they care about him or not. He calls some people and makes unconditional covenants with them, which not just benefit those individuals, but indirectly benefit all people as well. And all of that is simply to build up to God's greatest act of love, which is demonstrated here in John 3:16. You see, in John 3:16, God demonstrates his love to us at a new level by conferring upon human beings the highest gift possible, the gift of eternal life. Now, eternal life is a gift that we receive. We do not pay for it. We do not deserve it. And all we have to do, John 3:16 says, is believe. In other words, this gift is a very interesting gift. All we have to do is evolve a worldview in which we make a place for Christ. We have a place for the cross, and we designate our sins upon that cross. And if we have this worldview that has a place for Christ, has a place for our sins, and has a place for the cross, then that's all we need to do to receive this gift of eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is the privilege of living in a body that will never die. And we get to live in a city that is perfect, in an environment where there is no sin, there is no pain, there is no suffering, and in a place where we have full access to God, where we can worship him, we can ask him questions, and we can get to enjoy a creation that is even more beautiful than anything that we have experienced here on earth. more beautiful than the most beautiful places here on earth. All right?
So this is eternal life. An environment that is pristine, with infinite access to God, and it is a good thing that will never come to an end. All right? So this is the gift that God wants to shower upon us sinful people. An incredibly amazing gift. So, two things we have talked about God's love. God, the first thing we see in John 3:16 is that God's love is directed to unlovable people, right? People who he doesn't feel a natural attraction to. The second thing is he doesn't just say he loves these people, he gives them an incredibly amazing gift, a gift of eternal life. And the third aspect of God's love that we see in John 3:16 is the price he's willing to pay to make this, to buy this gift for us. All right? Now imagine if a non-ordinary person has to give an expensive gift, you know, if you are a minimum wage worker and if you had to give somebody a $200 gift, now that's expensive, right? But if Bill Gates has to give an expensive gift, something that is expensive to Bill Gates, now that's going to be a really, really expensive gift, right? It has to be billions of dollars because Bill Gates is worth billions of dollars. So it's really hard to think of asking for a gift from Bill Gates that will actually pinch Bill Gates, right? Because, you know, what will you ask him that costs billions of dollars? But now imagine that God, who owns the whole universe, okay, who is rich beyond our expectation, is now going to give you a gift that is expensive for him. What is that? Can you imagine a gift that is expensive to God? Now, this is really the kind of gift that God gives us. God just doesn't give us a gift that was a re-gift or something that was a leftover from creation. You know, I made this creation and there was all these parts lying over, so let me just give this gift away to people. Right? He could have done that if he wanted to. But no, that's not the kind of gift that God gives us. God gives us a gift that is incredibly expensive to him. And can we ever imagine how expensive this gift is to God? You see, you and I, we have not even seen God, right? So how can we imagine what it means that God gives us a gift that he has to sacrifice to give us? What does it mean? What does it mean for out of three persons of the Trinity, one person has to die to make this gift available to us? What does it mean when Jesus is there hanging on the cross and he has to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it even mean? Can we even imagine the cost of that? You see, I mean, these questions are beyond us, but maybe when we have that gift of eternal life and we have access to God, we can ask God directly these questions. But even then, when he answers us, remember, because we are finite, we will still not be able to fully understand his answer. But here's this, but know this, that when God says, I love you, he is giving you a gift that even he had to die to make it possible for you. Three things about God's love towards us. He loves us not because he was drawn to us or attracted to us. He loves us in our unlovable state. He doesn't just say that he loves us. He presents us an incredible gift, the gift of eternal life. And finally, to buy that gift for us, he had to pay a price that we will never be able to imagine. Three aspects of God's love towards us, right there in John 3:16. God's love is incredible because God loves those who don't care about him. God's love is incredible because he makes available the most amazing gift ever to us, the gift of eternal life. And God's love is amazing because He pays a price that you and I can never imagine, His own death, to make this gift of eternal life available to us. So the question that we are faced with is, if you and I are the beneficiaries of so great a love, then what effect does this love have on us? Of course, the long-term effect is that we get to have eternal life, right? It actually changes something at our biological level. It transforms us so that we can actually live eternally. But in the short term, also, this love has an incredible effect on us, or it should have. It enables us to experience God and to have a relationship with God in a way that would not have been possible otherwise. You know, a study has shown that married couples, as they live together for a long time, they actually, if you look at their photographs, they start looking like each other. Okay, people who are married for decades, okay, there'll be facial resemblances. And not only do they start looking like each other, but they also become a little bit like each other, right? They have attributes of each other incorporated in their own personality. Now, I thought this fact was interesting because as we have this relationship with God and we spend a long time with God, that is what enables us to start looking a little bit like God. We get a few of His attributes and His qualities. And it is that possibility of spending a lot of time with God and then becoming a little bit like God and sharing His attributes, it is because that was God made that possible for us human beings. It is because of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, if you become like God, you will be able to love your enemies. You will be able to pray for those who persecute you. And that is how you will act like the true children of the Father in heaven." Verse 47 says, "If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anybody else? Even the pagans do that. But you be perfect. You be people who have God-like love in you. That is a reflection of the amount of time that you spend with God." Let me just close with this illustration. Mother Teresa, when she was in Calcutta, she ran an orphanage. And orphanages were not well funded in those days. And so every now and then there was a shortage of food and she had to go and find food. And so one day there was no food available, so she goes to a local baker to ask for some bread. Now this baker was probably being harassed by people who were coming and begging for food all the time. And so he was usually really annoyed with those kind of people. And so when Mother Teresa comes to him, he's so irritated and annoyed that he spits in her face and refuses her. Okay? But Mother Teresa, she, in response to the fact that this guy is spat in her face, she just very calmly takes a handkerchief, she wipes the spit off her face, and she said, "Okay, that was for me, but now what about the bread for my orphans?" And this guy is so ashamed in that moment that he just breaks down. He gives the bread to her and she goes away. You see, that is God's love. That kind of love points to a non-human response to a very violent act. That kind of love really enables people to see that there is God's love operating in this person. And that kind of love is enough to change the world. My prayer is that each one of us, as we go through life, can demonstrate that kind of love, God's love, to the people around us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for the love that you have shown upon us, a love that has transformed each one of us.
in minute ways. But as we live longer, as we walk with you, my prayer is that, O Lord, that you will make us to be a little bit more like you every single day. That we would be able to bear the fruits of your Spirit. And more than any other fruit, O Lord, I pray that you would blossom that fruit of love in our hearts. A love that does not resemble the love that people of this world have, but a love that resembles the kind of love that it took to love us and to die on the cross for us. So bless each one of us with this kind of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.